Well, it is a great joy and a privilege to be with you. I look very forward to these opportunities, and I have indeed been greatly blessed to have been here as a student and now to be here as part of the stewardship that is being entrusted to you. I did choose an Old Testament text this morning. Actually, there were two texts that I was bantering back and forth. When I have an opportunity to have an hour like this to invest in you yet again, some of you know that we stress it very strongly in class that we're not just here to learn to get an academic degree, but to be prepared for future ministry. And we try to look at every class, as I'm sure you do in every class period, look at it as an act of worship and the reception of a trust that you need to be faithful to. And so when I have an opportunity like this, I try to think through a text that will be most relevant. I'm actually going through 1 Peter on Sunday mornings at Roosevelt. And so 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4 was the text that was up this past weekend. And since that was preached last week, I thought this morning my second choice, which was the other one I was in God's providence bantering back and forth, was Psalm 73. Because there is, I think, one preparation aspect for ministry that all of us need to come to grips with, and that is a clear understanding and appreciation of the place of suffering in the life of a believer, the place of hardship in the life of a believer, and a proper biblical understanding of trials. One of the things you will struggle with in ministry, you may struggle personally. One of the things you will definitely have to deal with in the context of ministry is even mature believers in the church who have an errant understanding biblically and theologically as it relates to trials. I can't tell you how many times, not just in our church, but in the context of ministry that I've been involved in pretty much since I've been saved, I can't tell you how many times I have met with even a mature believer and said, how are things going? You know, how's your life? What's going on? And it is invariable that at some point somebody talks about being in a trial. I've had some of those conversations with many of you in my office or after class, etc. I'm in a context of trial. And you know James, don't you? It becomes a verse that you run back to and that you pray through and you think on often. Count it all when you face various kinds of trials and you really want to honor God and you want to count it joy, you want to put it in the plus column, you want to know that God is perfecting you and testing you and maturing you and seasoning you and kind of knocking some of the rough edges off, and you want to have the right viewpoint to it and you want to have the right approach to it. But at the same time, maybe you've said this, I've heard it many times in a counseling situation or in an individual relationship situation, Pastor, I just so wish that I could learn whatever it is that God is trying to teach me so that this trial could be over. As though trials, the only place for suffering, the only place for hardship, the only place for trials in the Christian life or in this life as a believer is just to teach us or to correct us when we're wrong. Now, there is much we could say to flesh out a full, proper biblical theology on trials. For the sake of this morning, I just want to address one area in particular, and it's the one that is addressed in Psalm 73. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn there together with me, specifically what we want to do is we want to ask the question that the psalmist Asaph asks in this text, and then we want to give the answer. So if you're following kind of an outline here, you will notice that as you look at Psalms and in OT 604, your second semester of Hebrew exegesis, one of the things we talk about is genre analysis. We talk about how to look at the Psalms and understand kind of how the psalmist is presenting a message, etc. Some psalms start with a question and the rest of the psalm gives the answer. That's Psalm 73. So the first half of our study this morning will be a matter of looking quickly at the question that Asaph poses, and then we'll look at the answer that he gives at the end of the psalm. This psalm is meant to be instructive. This psalm is meant to give us a proper biblical view of suffering in the Christian life, of trials in the Christian life, of divine chastening in the Christian life, and of the apparent prosperity of the wicked. And you will face some of these very same issues in your own life if you have not already. You will face them in ministry. You will face challenges in life and ministry where you'll be trying to do God's work, God's way, in accordance with the way that you were taught here at the Master's Seminary. And you will find others, some even who perhaps received their training and received their stewardship, their trust from this very institution, and they're going to be cutting corners. They're going to be going a different way. Maybe even they will stray from the truth. You will compare yourself to other ministries and perhaps other pastors, and you will see they don't do any of the exegesis. They don't do any of this hard work that Murphy's making me do. They're not continuing to do this. In fact, they're putting a whole market-driven approach to ministry, and they are prospering. In fact, they're bragging about it. And even when you look at the unsaved, the wicked world, and you see that particularly in American culture today, you'll see that many people prosper abundantly, persisting in wickedness, persisting in evil, and then boasting about it and become icons for the world to admire and try to parrot what they're doing. And if you're a believer and you're just trying to honor God, and you're making sacrifices like many of you did, made great sacrifices to come here to the Master Seminary. And it is with great distress and great difficulty that you are going through this season of preparation for future ministry. You're having difficulty making ends meet. You're having difficulty meeting your bills. You're having difficulty following and obeying the law. If you're in this, can you tell I'm a little excited? I got a lot to say. If you're in this nation, as a visitor, as a guest, as a student, there are a few hoops that the United States makes you jump through in order to be here, are there not? Maybe you graduate and you go to some foreign country to minister, and there are hoops that you have to jump through, and you're just trying to honor God when others come in illegally and they're making a profit at it. But when you're trying to do it God's way, you wind up suffering for it. Very much, this is the subject. This is the issue that Asaph deals very honestly with here in Psalm 73. And when he starts by presenting the question, and he really develops it essentially through verses 1 to 16. If you'll notice in the text above verse 1, it says a Psalm of Asaph. Now, just to set the context for you a little bit, the author is Asaph. Is an individual that's named for us there in the text. And even though a Psalm of Asaph appears above verse 1 in most of your English versions, it is nevertheless part of the Hebrew text. The way that I like to teach that in the church is if it's not in italics or bold italics like it is in the New American Standard there in Psalm 73, then it's actually part of the Hebrew text. That's an inspired heading that's telling you who wrote it. Sometimes it even gives you a little bit of information of the historical context in which it is written. In this case, it's identified as a psalm that is written by Asaph. According to 1 Chronicles 15, Asaph was one of David's chief musicians. According to 1 Chronicles 25 and 2 Chronicles 29, he was also an inspired psalmist himself. I believe this is the very Asaph that writes this psalm. Some have suggested it is perhaps one of his descendants. I think it's Asaph. In either case, there's nothing in the immediate context of the psalm nor anything in the heading that tells us specifically the context in which it was written. You know what that means? We don't know what it is, and it is unsafe and unfaithful to try to invent a context. It is probably at some point in David's life and ministry when Asaph is faithfully serving God in the context of worship, and he is referring to a time that he had and a general principle he learned theologically. And so as a result, it can apply to each and every one of us when we're asking these same kinds of questions. Now, Asaph goes through kind of a three-step reasoning process as he develops the question that he is pondering and seeking to understand at this point. For starters, he says, now here's what I know. Psalm 73, verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. It's emphatic, surely, most certainly, absolutely, indeed, this is what I would affirm that I know. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Notice he says, God is good. He is good to Israel, that is to his chosen people, the nation of Israel, and most particularly to those who are pure in heart. There is a sense in which Asaph already understands that God is taking care of the people that are the chosen nation of Israel, and at the same time recognizes there is a subset of that nation that are in particular devoted to living a life that is obedient to God and to his word. God is indeed, unquestionably, good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, to those who are really devoted to him. But you'll notice the contrast that's listed in verse 2. But as for me, and that's emphatic, as for me, personally, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. I came to that place where I knew that was true and I would affirm it as true, but as I started looking at my life and I started looking at society and as I started looking at the state of the nation and as I started to look at the things that were going on in the context of worship here in the tabernacle, I started to, you know what, there are some things that really draw that basic premise into question in my heart and in my mind. Well, what was the source of this, Asaph? Because I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You notice it's a heart issue. I noticed that there's prosperity in this life that goes with rebelling against God and living in an ungodly way. And I became envious of the arrogant. This is the real issue. It's an issue of the heart. I became jealous. I became envious of how well the wicked seem to have it in this life. You know, when you look at this from an Old Testament perspective, when you look at this from the context of the nation of Israel and the specific promises God gave to Israel in the book of the law, what does he say? If you obey me, I will bless you. And there are temporal blessings that are described there, right? And if you disobey me, I will what? Curse you. And there are temporal curses and consequences for sin that are described there as far as the way that God is going to relate to the nation of Israel as a whole. Many times as Christians, we kind of adopt that same set of principles, don't we? If I live a godly life, if I'm obedient, if I'm faithful to be the kind of God, kind of husband, kind of father that God calls me to be the kind of a godly man, then I don't expect the heavens to open up and shower down every good thing, but I sure expect that the work of my hands will in the end turn out right. When you wind up in ministry, if you're not there already, you're going to try to do God's work God's way. You're going to work hard and you're going to be punished for it. You're going to labor diligently to study the Word of God and get it right, and you're going to stand up and preach it to God's people, and some of the people that are listening to you, you're going to challenge you on it, even when you get it absolutely right. There are times in life, there are times in ministry, there are times in a context, even in the Old Testament for the saints, where they were living a righteous life and they were really seeking to honor God on an individual level. And they look around and they see the people that seem to be being blessed by God temporally are the very ones that are devoting themselves to being wicked. And you see the ease that they have. You see the prosperity and the promise that prominence that they have. And it's easy to say, I wish I had that. And it doesn't make sense that I don't, because when I compare my moral standards and my personal practices and character and my commitments and my concern of walking in obedience to God in comparison to them, they put their nose up to God. I'm just trying to live for God. They wind up blessed in every way imaginable. I wind up what? Having a hard life. I wind up suffering for doing what's right. And every time I step out of line, boy, that the Lord deals with me immediately. When you think about this from a temporal perspective, from an earthly perspective, it can really cause you to wonder, especially when you get your focus on the apparent temporal prosperity of the wicked. I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The word prosperity there, by the way, is the Hebrew word shalom. And just so we're clear here, shalom doesn't just mean peace in the sense of the absence of conflict. Shalom conveys the idea of the presence of blessing in every good thing. I see the shalom of the wicked, of the arrogant, and how well it goes for them, how everything that they do is blessed. Here's what I'm seeing. Look at verse 4. There are no pains in their death. And their body is fat. They are not in trouble as any men or as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. These are interesting verses. There are no pains in their death. Means that they don't seem to come to a particularly grievous or untimely death. It's not like, I mean, have you ever read the book of Acts? You ever feel like you want to stand up and cheer in Acts 12 when Herod is standing there and everybody says, oh, the voice of a God and not a man, because they're trying to win his affections And he's there, yes. And God does what? Strikes him down. He is eaten by worms and dies. Amen. Right? Tell me that that's not something when you actually work through that passage, you go, thank you, God, for taking action. Thank you, God, for... And not that you're happy that he... But that arrogance, that pomposity, that unmitigated gall. Asaph says, there are no pains in their death. I don't see them meeting a particularly untimely demise. Their body is fat. This doesn't mean they need to get a membership to 24-hour fitness and go see one of those diet programs. The body is fat in a context like this means that they're like Americans. We have plenty to eat. We don't wonder about where our next meal is coming from, except whether we're going to Carl Jr.'s or In-N-Out. You know what I'm saying? There's fat. There's prosperity. They don't miss meals. They're not just making it. They're well off. And they're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. You put these two pieces together, there's a lot we could say, but ultimately the sense of not being trouble could even be translated in a sense of trouble in regard to toil or hard labor. They don't have to work as hard as the rest of us. And they aren't plagued. They don't have the same things hit them and rock their world like everybody else. The troubles of life that plague everybody else, they seem basically to escape. You know, the stock market collapses. And everybody's 401k turns into a 200.5B or something, right? It gets cut in half. Well, those the lifestyles of the rich and famous, the wicked ones who are bragging about all the things that they do and how they prosper at it, they're not even touched. Therefore, therefore pride is their necklace. Their arrogance, their pride becomes a very badge of honor, something that they wear prominently for all to see. It becomes actually another source of boasting. The garment of violence covers them. Basically means that they're characterized by hurting people and taking advantage of people. Verse 7, their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. You put these pieces together. Sometimes the expressions in the Hebrew Bible are so vivid and graphic that if you just step back for a minute, they even make sense as the kind of the pictures that they're drawing. The eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. It stresses the sense of everything that they look at, they wind up getting. Even the things that they dream up, they wind up having their heart's desire, no matter how ambitious it might be, no matter how flagrant it might be. I think of, I use the lifestyles of rich and famous because it's still, I've watched one episode of that in my life, and there was the mention of a champagne bubble bath. Wouldn't you feel sticky? I mean, it didn't even make sense. It's such a flagrant demonstration of wealth and waste, probably just so you could say you did it. And that's essentially what Asaph is wrestling with. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression, and they speak from on high. They treat other people with contempt. They make fun of the lesser position that other people are in. And they don't have a problem taking advantage of people. And they speak down on everyone. They speak as though they're superior. Everything they have, they deserve. And the reason they have everything is because they were smart enough and able enough to secure it for themselves. The reason you don't have everything I have is because you're doing it wrong. They have set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth. They aren't afraid to speak contrary to what God has said, and they aren't afraid to tell anyone what they think. You can hear their boastful claims basically anywhere you go, and nobody can really shut them up. As one writer summarized it, and I quote, "They pass judgment on all things and all people, and in general they act as if they're masters of the universe," end quote. Isn't that high society even today? Isn't that what if you're not careful when you're trying to change between the ESPN channels? Isn't that what you wind up in there in between? These little shows of all the celebrities and all the wild things that they're doing and how they are greatly prospering, for that matter. Look at the gross prosperity of entertainment in the United States today, period, including athletes. Verse 10, Asaph says, therefore, his people return to this place and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know, and is there knowledge with the Most High? Now, there's a question here about his people. Therefore, his people return to this place. Is that referring to God's people, or is that referring to the people of the arrogant boaster? In either case, the arrogant ways of the wicked have drawn a crowd, and people flock to hear them and follow their example. I think it's probably referring most directly to the followers of the arrogant boaster. It's easy to draw a crowd and get a bunch of followers when you're wealthy and when you brag about it. It's hard to attract followers when you're just dedicated to living a godly life. In other words, these people are popular and everybody runs to hear them spout off about how great they are and how if you want to be great yourself, you need to do it their way. And people eat it up. Waters of abundance are drunk by them. When they say, how does God know, and is there any knowledge with the Most High? There's two ways this is taken. How does God know? Some say that this is Asaph saying that they're saying, oh, I can get away with all this and God doesn't even know about it. I don't think this is a challenge to God's omniscience. I think this is a challenge to God's truthfulness, to his knowledge, to his real understanding of what is right and what is profitable, what is good and what is true. Because the second part of the verse says, is there knowledge with the Most High? God, I mean, you're committed to doing what the Bible says. I'm here to tell you that doesn't work. And I'm proof. That's what Asaph is wrestling with. Because if you look at their life, you look at their prosperity, if you look at all the money that's rolling in, if you look at all the shalom that surrounds them and how they escape, they don't have to work as hard as others, how they escape most of the things that hit most people, you look at that and it sure looks like the wicked prosper for being wicked. And they say, you're wasting your time trying to do it God's way, you do it this way, and look what you get. And by the way, in principle, this basic idea doesn't just fit living as a faithful, God-honoring and God-worshiping Jew in the Old Testament context. You'll see the same principles worked out in Christian ministry. When all these philosophies of ministry, all these here's how to do it, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel in all of its forms, you can have your best life now, and you can have a really big church preaching that message. Just stay away from sin. Why? Because people don't want to hear about it. Just focus on the good stuff, and you'll start drawing a crowd. You'll start building a big church. And you're just trying to parse verbs, do good, sound biblical exegesis of both testaments, and preach the truth of God's word, rather than saying things that pump people up and walk them out all happy with themselves when they leave. You're trying to call them to repent of sin, and guess what? Your church gets smaller, not bigger. People get unhappy with you, not pleased. The budget gets tight, not monstrous. And this is true across the testaments. Behold, verse 12, these are the wicked, always at ease, increasing in wealth. It just keeps going better for them. And so here's basically the question then that Asaph asks. Here's what I don't get. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in ignorance. Surely it has been a meaningless exercise. It's an amazing thing for a man of God writing inspired scripture to be wrestling with in his heart, isn't it? But don't think you're above this. I remember in the first couple of years of my ministry, the question I asked repeatedly of my fellow elders, am I doing it wrong? Is there something wrong with me? Have I sinned in some way? Am I not doing it right? We had an issue at an elder level. Is it me? I kept hearing, no, no, no. And then you're wondering, then why still the struggle? Why still the fight? If I'm doing what's right, why isn't it all just working out the way it's supposed to? That's what Asaph's wrestling with. In fact, he gets to the place where he's really questioning. And he says, surely in vain, I've kept my heart pure. I've tried to honor God, even with my attitude, even with my motivations, even with the desires of my heart. And I've washed my hands in innocence. Meaning, when I went to wash my hands to participate as part of the ritual cleansing, it wasn't that I had to wash any sins off. Even in my heart and my actions, I'm living a life that honors God. And surely, that has been a pointless exercise. Why? Because I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. In the original, it's kind of a continuous idea. I've kept being stricken, and I've kept being chastened. I'm being reproved or reprimanded every time that I've had a sinful thought. Every time I've had a sinful attitude, boy, there's conviction that hits immediately. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And the way I understand this verse is that he says, if I had said, this is what I'm going to say, what I'm actually thinking, you know what I would have done? I would have undermined the faith of other believers. There come times in leadership when you're wrestling with issues and trying to work through matters in your own heart. You can't discuss it with somebody else until you come to a biblical conclusion and a commitment to understand it God's way and do it God's way. Sometimes you got to work it out in your own heart. You can't discuss it with somebody. You can't discuss it with those under you because you'll start to shake their faith. I think that's what he's saying here. If I had said, I'm going to declare what I'm thinking and what I'm trying to work through, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome. It was a laborious, troublesome task that was too hard for me to figure it out. Why is it that the wicked prosper while God's children suffer? Why is it that there seems to be a temporal reward for thumbing your nose at God and for violating God's standards and principles and practices? Why does it seem like everything goes their way? And if you try to live a godly life, the harder you try to honor God, the worse it goes for you. Answer. Look at verse 16 to 28. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Until I went back into God's presence, humbled myself before Him, sought to worship Him, got back to just the basics of honoring Him in my life and my actions and my devotion and worshiping Him. And when I went back into that context of worship, you know what I realized? This life isn't all there is to life. This life is temporary. I perceived their end. I recognized their destiny, the final outcome of their lives. You know what I started to think through? They may have everything going well for them in this life. They may be actually reaping benefits temporally from all their arrogance and all their sin and all their taking advantage of people and violating God's word and God's principles across the board. They may be reaping tons of temporal enjoyments and benefits. But surely you have set them in slippery places and you cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. You could even translate this, how they are horrified in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. There's no escape. Like one Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Ever had a dream? Okay. All in favor of honesty in chapel? Okay. Yeah, everybody but Brad, right? Okay. Yeah. Ever had a dream? Ever dream you were falling or sliding or slipping out of the boat or whatever, and you're trying to hold on? And then you it's so real. It's so vivid. You're so sure it's happening. And then at the last moment, you wake up as you slide off the bed because your wife is pushing you because you're snoring, right? You go, oh, and you don't think about it again. You get back into bed, you go to sleep, that's it, right? The dream, it's like it didn't even have, doesn't even matter anymore. But it seemed so real when it was going on. That's this temporal life. You may live to be 30. You may live to be 40. You may live to be 50, 60, 70, 80, 120. You may live to be 7, 8, 900 years old, like Methuselah. You may live to be 100. But the fact of the matter is, 100 is a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. This life is like a dream. And all of the blessings that are coming upon the wicked, all of the temporal benefits that they are enjoying are literally temporal, temporary. They're just for this time. Every good thing that they seem to get ultimately does nothing more than accumulate eternal wrath for them. Remember what Asaph said? I saw their shalom. I saw their temporal blessing and prosperity, and I became envious because I wanted that. Because unlike them, instead of thumbing my nose at God, I'm just trying to sacrificially live for God. You know what your problem, Asaph, is at that point when you're wondering why they have it so good? You are viewing that as though it's good. It's not good. Every dollar they accumulate to themselves and spend on themselves and their earthly pleasures and their lustful indulgences, every nickel they are accountable to God for. God is not blessing them with temporal prosperity or letting them get away with anything. He is facilitating them accumulating for themselves more and more eternal wrath. When they accumulate followers unto themselves, you know all they're doing? They're becoming accountable now, not just for what they've done, but for how they become an encouragement and facilitator to others to participate with them. It is not a good thing that the wicked prosper for the wicked. It's not. When I tried to figure this out, Asaph said, I couldn't connect the dots until I got back to worshiping God. And then it dawned on me, wait a minute. Right now is not everything. This temporal world is temporary. I perceive their end. You have set them in a slippery place. It's a slope that they will fall off. You will cast them down to destruction. They will be destroyed in a moment, utterly swept away by sudden terrors. There's no escape. It'll be like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When aroused, you will despise their form. James 5, verses 1 to 4 tells us that in the end, all the riches of the wicked that they hold back to themselves in the way they cheat out those who are working for them. Ultimately, it is the rust on the gold that becomes a witness against them. You think the wicked are prospering? All they're doing is accumulating for themselves wrath. And there will be a day of judgment. See, this life isn't the end. This life isn't the punishment for sin. God doesn't have to strike them down so that they're eaten by worms and die to hold them accountable for their actions. Frankly, eaten by worms and died is the least of Herod's problems. That untimely and frightening demise is nothing compared to the eternal wrath of God that Herod will suffer. It used to bother me when I'd read the histories and I'd recognize, and it bothered me that Nero was able to commit suicide and escape being accountable for his crimes. that Hitler did the same thing in others. Even Osama bin Laden, just executed. Eternal punishment does not happen temporally. Eternal punishment happens eternally. Before you start becoming envious of the wicked and their temporal prosperity, step back a minute and readjust the lens of your mind so that you recognize the wicked are accountable for all of their transgressions. And when God allows them plenty of leash to hang themselves, all He's doing is permitting them to accumulate for themselves as much eternal wrath as they want. Verse 21, when my heart was embittered, literally means soured. It's a good way to describe bitterness, isn't it? Your heart becomes sour. Everything tastes like bile. It's hard to be happy. It's hard to be thankful. It's hard to give praise. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, and I was really disturbed and upset and angry about this, then I was senseless and ignorant. Senseless means stupid, and ignorant means that it's like I'd never learned anything. I was like a beast before you. You know, when I raised this question and worked through it in my own heart, and when I had that position and that viewpoint, oh Lord, you know what I was? A fool. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. Isn't that cool? Think about it. Even when I was soured in my heart because I was looking at them and envious of their temporal prosperity, even then you were with me. You want to know why the wicked seem to be able to prosper in their wickedness, but God's children have it tough? Why God's children are disciplined when they get out of line, and why trials are brought into God's children even when you haven't done anything wrong, just to perfect you more into the image of Christ? You want to know why sometimes you wind up in a context like Job, where you've been doing everything right so well so long, and you're so mature and so been so faithful to God, His reward to you is that He's going to put your faith on display in a particularly challenging and hard situation. You want to know why God treats His children like that while He lets the wicked kind of do what they want? You want to know why? Because they're not God's children. It's the Walmart principle. You ever been to Walmart? Not if you can help it, right? Right? When my kids were younger, my wife is so faithful. She works so hard. I just love her to death. She takes care of so much stuff so that I can be everywhere that God has opened doors for me to be. Once in a while, in obedience to the scripture you read, I'm trying to be a godly husband, so I will accompany my wife and my kids to Walmart. It's a great sacrifice, believe me. You try it sometime. And it's not the sacrifice to be with my wife and kids. I mean, part of it is the fundamental difference between men and women. I mean, men hunt, women shop. When I go to Walmart, we're after whatever we're after. We go specifically to the aisle. We pull them out, throw it in a basket, and we go home. Right? If you're there with your wife, we have to look at every box of everything. And we have to hold up three outfits. Anyways, okay? You go to Walmart, though, right? You got your kids. What happens? Invariably, you come across another family with kids. And those kids are disruptive. You see them pulling stuff off the shelves, opening boxes, yelling and screaming, temper tantrums. And what do your kids do? Dad, that little boy's being disobedient to God, isn't he? Yes, he is, son. His mommy should tell him that's wrong, shouldn't she? Yes, she should, son. Well, don't you think you should? I don't answer right away because I'm still working through that in my heart. And then I say, no, why not, Dad? Because they're not my children. I don't discipline somebody else's kids. They're not my kids. But son, if you behave like that, we're going out to the car and have a very deliberate chat, aren't we? Yes, Dad. And then you have many more opportunities to teach about. And look how that behavior dishonors the parents. Because as we look at that, son, it's not the problem really isn't just with that little boy, is it? No, it's with the mommy and daddy that aren't doing what God says to do. See? See the principle? You know why I don't do anything about that child? Because it's not my child. You want to know why God lets the wicked prosper and accumulate all the wrath unto themselves that they want? You want to know why God lets them get away with their sins? You want to know why God doesn't strike them with a guilty conscience like he does you? You want to know why God doesn't bring the kind of trials into their lives to perfect them and to humble them and to mature them and to shape them into the image of Christ like he does with you? You want to know why? They're not his children. That's what Asaph recognizes. Nevertheless, even when I'm wrestling with these kinds of attitudes, I'm continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. You lead me because I'm one of your children. You direct my steps. With your counsel, you guide me. And afterward, you receive me to glory. Your intentions for me are not just tied to what my earthly life is like. Your plans for me involve me being in glory with you. And notice how Asaph has changed his whole perspective now. Now that he's got it all corrected with his biblical glasses back on as he looked at life, not just from a temporal perspective, but from an eternal perspective. Notice that Asaph comes to this conclusion in verse 27. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire what? Nothing on earth." My mind and my heart and my life are refocused to what is really important. You want to know the great loss in Genesis 3 to mankind, to Adam, to the woman? You want to know what the great loss was in the context of the fall? It was not Adam's perfect relationship with his wife. It was not Adam's ability to reside in the garden. It wasn't ultimately even Adam's ability to live without death. You know what it was? The separation in his relationship from God. The greatest loss at the fall was a perfect relationship with our Creator. And that's what Asaph is brought back to realization. What is really most desirable about heaven, what is really worth living for here on this earth, is a close, intimate communion with our God, with our Heavenly Father, as one of His children. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You are what I want, God. A right relationship with you is what is most precious to me and most worth living for. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my what? The nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge so that I may tell of all your works. You see, Asaph has turned full corner now. He has gone from being envious of the temporal prosperity of the wicked. And he has refixed his mind to be able to properly evaluate the situation and see that all of the disciplining hands of God that's upon me and every trial, every affliction, and every hardship that comes upon me, it's ultimately for my good, not just temporally, but ultimately eternally. And what's really worth having in this life and the next is a right close communion and fellowship with God as our Father. And the whole reason I'm here is so that I can declare that great truth to others. Amen? Amen? You see, God's goodness isn't limited to temporal prosperity. Very often, temporal prosperity is detrimental to spiritual growth and eternal blessing. When you compare the daily chastisements of the Lord that come upon the righteous to the apparent prosperity of the wicked, you've got to keep in mind the simple fact that the Lord is treating you as His sons. He doesn't discipline the wicked because they're not his children. He disciplines you because you are his children. And as his children, he has a greater commitment to our personal sanctification and our eternal glory many times than we do. And if that truth rings forth in your heart and your mind, you will not only be able to live a life that honors God, no matter what hardship comes upon you, you will be an effective tool in pointing others of God's people to that truth so they can live in accordance with it and properly evaluate the apparent prosperity of the wicked as well. Father, thank you so very much for the richness of your word and the privilege it is to have a relationship with you. May you indeed bring upon us as men and upon our households as families the types of trials and the types of afflictions, the types of sufferings and hardships that are necessary to perfect us and that give us opportunities and privileges to live for you in a sin-cursed, fallen world as lights pointing to the greatness of God. And may you bring upon us the types of blessings that give us also opportunities to give praise and express thanks to you, our eternal God and loving Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.